Now will you turn with me, please, into the 9th chapter of this Gospel of Luke. And we look at a very beautiful part of Scripture. Remember, please, it's so important. Remember that this follows immediately after the Transfiguration. Now there is one thing that we must reestablish from our previous study into this one, and that is that the Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ marked the end of this perfect life on earth, in the sense that Jesus had lived ethically and morally correctly. Our Lord Jesus, for those people that want to accept him simply as someone who managed to be a great prophet, a person in whom there was tremendous teaching, wonderful understanding, people that want to say of our Lord Jesus that he was a very wonderful, righteous, living person, they can say that up to the Transfiguration. The word to be transfigured meant metamorphorized, meant that Jesus was to be metamorphorized. He was to be changed. In the same manner that a butterfly comes from a chrysalis, so Jesus was bound by much that was on earth, and in his flesh he was yet bound. Yet there was something very different happening to the life and with the life of the Lord Jesus. And now, if I can use that imperfect illustration once more, now this butterfly was to do the butterfly thing. Our Lord Jesus was the same but changed, metamorphorized, changed. And so the Greek would tell us that we must be understanding our Lord Jesus is now in the last portion of his ministry. This is the beginning of the last 6 months. Now, if you keep that in mind, Jesus could, at the time of discussing with Elias, he could have been translated as Elijah was. There is the sense that the teaching here at Transfiguration is when Jesus could have gone up into heaven. The word that we shall discover here is in the English assumption, at the time of his assumption. It is, in fact, translated in the Authorized Version when he is to be received up, the time of his assumption. And the only other place in the whole of the Bible where this same word is used is in the Septuagint, when it refers to the translation of Elijah. Elijah was translated, caught up in a chariot and horses of fire, and he was whisked into the heavens. And so we see the assumption of Elijah, and Jesus was to be assumed in that way, the assumption of Jesus, now that he is metamorphorized, excuse me, the same but changed. Now let's see this scripture together. For we read in this verse 51 that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he should be in the assumption, he should be caught up as Elijah was, when Jesus should be received up in the same glorious manner. Now some people say that obviously refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't. And I wanted to make great emphasis of this in this study. It isn't talking about his ascension. Why? The ascension is the other side of Gethsemane. It is the other side of Gabbatha. It is the other side of Golgotha. It is the other side of Galilee. It is the other side. This isn't talking of the ascension at all. We have to refocus our ability to see what is being spoken of. And he is now to be received up. He is now to be translated into working for the cross. Now we see this very clearly, for we discover in the following verse, and Jesus, or in the same verse, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. He turned his face and he went. He was going to Jerusalem. He had one object left in view, and that was to go to Jerusalem. What would happen at Jerusalem? Why? He was telling his disciples, the Son of Man shall suffer many things at the hands of those that are in authority. And so we see our Lord Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. 6 months before the cross, he was now prepared for the cross. And as he prepares and gets himself, as it were, in tune for the cross, as he gets himself, as it were, to be translated via the cross, his chariot across, the nails, the horses, the fire, the agony. It seems that Jesus is to be translated. He is to be that wonderful person that did but one thing that the Apostle Paul speaks of. He says he emptied himself. He had the opportunity, as far speaking humanly, he had the opportunity to be translated at Transfiguration. Instead, he took upon himself the authority, the right. He came to himself in that place where he poured out himself. Says the Apostle Paul, he emptied himself. Now originally he thought it not robbery to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and to dwell among men and to be tempted always like as we are and yet to be found without sin. Jesus did that. But now after Transfiguration, and do please focus in upon that Transfiguration scene. It is tremendously important. Instead of being translated as Elijah, our Lord Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he marches, as it were, to Jerusalem, that he might suffer for the sin of the world. Now it's interesting that 2.5 years of the ministry of Jesus have taken up just a little less than 10 chapters of the writing of Dr. Luke. Now as we enter into this latter 6 months, we find 14 chapters written about the rest of the ministry. And Luke seems to understand the vast importance of that last 6 months. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said is of tremendous importance because his face was set steadfastly towards Jerusalem. We must understand what that might mean, for his perfect example was complete, and now he had a perfect example to sacrifice. His perfect example. This was in the beginning God made man, and he made him in his own image. That is man without sin. And here is the second Adam, argues the Apostle Paul, without sin. The complete man. Notice this lamb that is without spot. Complete man. This lamb that is without blemish. Complete. You and I, we are incomplete. We have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. See Jesus without sin. See Jesus tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. See this. And the lamb that is to be sacrificed is at this moment presented at the Mount Transfiguration, at this vast, wondrous scene when the clothing of Jesus flashed, when his visage was so changed into glorious light, the splendor of it. Grasp some imaginative picture in your mind, please. And then as you do, understand that immediately at the end of this, it's as if the Paschal Lamb is being presented perfect, without spot, without blemish, holy. Now this is the time of that presentation. Jesus, we read, set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Turn with me into the 13th chapter of Luke for a moment or two. And we can see something of the things that Jesus understood about Jerusalem. In verse 34, we read the Lord Jesus saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. The Lord Jesus seems to see hostility in Jerusalem. And as he sees this hostility and is aware of the hostility, our Lord Jesus understands Jerusalem is lost and hostile. Now here is something that we don't often think about. We don't consider that people that are lost are hostile towards God, hostile towards Jesus, hostile towards the Holy Spirit, and therefore hostile towards his bride, the church. But we discover Jerusalem being very hostile. There were the civil rulers that were very hostile towards Jesus, for he suffered by the elders. We discover the religious rulers were very hostile towards Jesus, for he suffered of the chief priests. There were the moral rulers of Jerusalem that Jesus suffered terribly under, and they were called the scribes. The whole city of authority was hostile to Jesus Christ, the Lord. But he saw more than just that. Let's turn the pages for a moment into the 21st chapter. And in verses 20 and then 24 of the 21st chapter of Luke, we read, if I can only get the page open at the right place. Well, would you believe it? There it is. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And then in verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I don't want to digress into a great chunk of prophetic teaching here. I want to just share with you, this is how Jesus saw Jerusalem, that the generation that was then there were going to see the Roman eagle widespread running through the streets of Jerusalem. That generation was going to see something dreadful take place. The hostility that would be vented on Jesus when they cried, his blood be upon us and upon our children and our children's children. It was going to happen. And those of you that are history students know quite well that it happened. Now go back into the 13th chapter and let's just look at verse 35, which follows what we have already read. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus is seeing Jerusalem, and he is seeing it as it is, hostile towards him, destructive towards him, lost and alone, and seeing the terrifying things that they shall suffer, how the Roman legions would take the people and crucify them 3 and 5 on a cross, how they would take the children and dash their heads with stones, how the people of Jerusalem, before the siege was complete, would eat the bodies of those that were slain. Oh, they were reduced to terrifying poverty and hardship. Jesus saw it. But I believe before John, discovered his great vision, our Lord Jesus at this time was seeing what John would eventually write down in the book of Revelation. Let's see what John writes in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Please turn there. Just two verses, verse 2 and then verse 10. John is speaking. He says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And once again, says the songwriter, the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. It was the holy city beside a tideless sea. The Son of God was on its gates. The gates were opened wide, and all who would might enter. No one was denied. Hey, Jesus saw it. He set his face towards Jerusalem, seeing the hostility that was immediate, realizing the judgment that was to come in that generation, but seeing beyond the new Jerusalem descend, because he set his face towards Jerusalem and would suffer and would die and would redeem mankind. He saw the inhabitants of all that wonderful new Jerusalem. Are you going to be an inhabitant of that Jerusalem? You may. You see, Jesus, with his face set towards Jerusalem, would accomplish those things that pleased God. God would see the suffering of his soul. The Father would see the agony, and the Father would be satisfied. You see, the Father would understand that by his stripes we are healed. The Father would comprehend in a most magnificent manner that the sins of the world were rested upon the shoulders of Jesus, and the crushing shame and the reproaches of them that reproached the Father fell upon Jesus. There was to be a dreadful thing and a wonderful thing all take place at the same time. So he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But let me show you that scripture, for it's important. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. People who say they're humble, think they're humble, imagine they've entered into some form of humility and are disobedient to God, have yet to learn the first step of humility. The two are interlocked. They are so closely intertwined, you cannot separate. Humility, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. It's all in the same voice, all in the same breath, all in the same manner, all at the same time. Humility, obedience, they come together. This is the lesson that we have to learn, for our text comes from that classic 61st verse that tells us, Lord, I will follow thee, but... And I discover in the congregation of the people throughout the country, throughout the whole wide world, there are people that would follow Jesus, but... First, let me do this. First, let me do something else. But I run ahead. Let me just back up into these early verses from 51 to 6. For we discover Jesus goes into the land of the Samaritans, and as he is in the land of the Samaritans, he goes to a village, and the people recognize that his mind isn't with them. His mind, in fact, is set towards Jerusalem, and so they don't even listen to him. They won't even be bothered with him. Jesus
was a Jew. Samaritans were half-castes. And the half-castes wanted nothing to do with Jews. And anyway, this Jew was going to Jerusalem, so why should they listen to him? He was a Jew with a mission. He was a Jew that was going to Jerusalem. So why should they be bothered? And the sons of thunder, James and John, come to Jesus and they say, "Shall we do what Elijah did? Shall we call down fire from heaven?" Now they've just seen Elijah. And they have just caught a glimpse of that great person, so he is much in their minds. But how wonderful the sons of thunder discover and decide that from the heavens must come the fire. And these sons of thunder, they say something that is very passionate. Don't back them into a corner. They were very passionately in love with Jesus. They wanted to defend his honor at all times. They loved him very, very much. But you see, their loyalty was misplaced. It is very possible to be very spiritual, but to be a person with misplaced loyalty. Loyalty out of harmony with Jesus Christ. And their loyalty was way out of harmony, but they didn't know it. Moses had gone through a similar experience. He was so angry with the children of Israel. He had been that long time, 40 days and nights in the mountain. The mountain had flashed with lightning and thundered greatly. He had been in the presence of God, seeing the backward parts of the glory of God. Oh, he was impressed by God. He was in love with God, and he was in a very holy place. And God had written on the tablets of stone the commandments to bring to Israel. And he comes down the mountain carrying the great tablets of stone. And he finds them cavorting. He finds them in all sorts of orgy. He finds them worshipping a golden calf. And he is furious with them. And he casts those stones upon the ground. And his anger rises. And he is righteously indignant. But he's angry, and his anger does nothing but create a problem. Later, some time later, they're in the wilderness, and as they are traveling through the wilderness, the children of Israel, why they complain, they murmur against Moses, they create a problem for Moses, they discuss his leadership, whether he should really be there. And Hebrews have a very vivid way of discussing their leaders. They are almost like Christians. They have a great ability to tear down their leadership if they feel that they can get uncomfortable with them. They haven't changed over the centuries. And so they started tearing Moses apart, and Moses said to God, "What shall I do? What am I going to do? They're thirsty. There's no water here. I've got all these people. How are we going to give them something to refresh them?" And God said, "Take your rod, Moses, and strike the rock." And in anger towards those people that dared to murmur against him and dared to murmur against his God, he takes his rod and he strikes. And he strikes twice. God said once, he strikes twice. If one's good, two has to be better, is his reasoning. And at that flash of moment, that flash of time, his anger overcomes him and he strikes the rock twice. And God says, "Moses, now you'll not enter into that promised land. You'll walk for 40 years. You'll go round in circles for 40 years. You'll not enter the promised land. You may see the promised land, but you'll not enter." And Moses didn't. He was so on fire for God, but his loyalty was misplaced. And sometimes in our congregations, in our hearts, we are so on fire for God, but our loyalty gets misplaced. It gets out of sync with God and the things of God. So that Jesus had to say in verse 55 to these people, to his disciples, the sons of thunder, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." You don't know what sort of spirit you've got. In this congregation, I pray, you will understand the spirit that you have been given. It is the Spirit of God whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit of God, which is a wondrous Holy Spirit, filled with love, filled with kindness, filled with joy, filled with the things of God, the fruits of the Spirit. We are not called to have misplaced loyalty, a legality that allows us to do certain things on certain days at certain times, but that we are always all one in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 57, please. They go into another village, and one must assume that they are out, perhaps by this time, of the Samaritan area, and into a village that is now Jewish. However, whether it be Jewish or Samaritan, some interesting facets come to light. We discover that our Lord Jesus simply went on. How would you have dealt with a village that wouldn't receive you? Would you have dusted your feet? Would you have got angry? Would you have called down the fire? What did Jesus do? He simply moved on. When people get tired of the ministry of the word, you move on. When people refuse to receive the word, you move on. And that's not just for the preacher and the missionary. It is for those that would take the gospel into all the world. If the field you're plowing will not produce, you plow another field. Having done everything you personally can, because Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem, the perfect Lamb of God was to be presented. Now we come to three illustrations, and the illustrations are quite beautiful. There was a man who wanted to follow Jesus because of his great attraction for Jesus. There was a second man who wanted to follow the Lord Jesus because of a declared relationship with Jesus. And then there was a man who wanted to follow Jesus, providing he could postpone the time when he started to serve. Let's look at it. And let's see the answers of Jesus. And you who are younger, be sure to understand what Jesus says. The first man says in the end of verse 57, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He is a person who is expressing himself with great grandeur. Wherever you go, I go. You heard expressions like that? If you do, and if you are that sort of person, and I think I may have been when I was a teenager especially, look out, because it's a great declaration. It's filled with admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe such a statement is resolved in devotion to Christ. That's why preachers often say to teenagers especially, are you prepared to dedicate your life to Jesus Christ? And we mean it. And the responding person, yes, take my life. It's a grand, wonderful expression. It finds its roots in a resolution of sheer devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the admiration for the fact that it is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you come, you have to share the attitude of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says. This is the answer. The man said, wherever you go, I go. I don't care where it is. Listen to the answer that Jesus gives. Verse 58, foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, some people feel that, poor Jesus, didn't have anywhere to lay down, didn't have any abode, didn't have any permanent place. Poor Jesus, triumphant Christ. He was not shackled by the cares of this life. And what he's saying to this man is this: if you will follow me whithersoever I go, you must somehow cut yourself off from any place of permanent residence and be prepared to follow me to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus knew that he would say, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Jesus knew that men and women would want to follow him, but they would want to take the impedimenta of this life with them wherever they went. And he says, now you be prepared. If you'll go whithersoever I go, whithersoever I may send you, then you must understand I, the perfect, the paschal Lamb of God without spot, without blemish, I, the Lamb whose face is set towards Jerusalem to save the world. Remember, I have nowhere that I can call my home. Heaven is my home. I am a man of no fixed country, no fixed abode. I am a person who is prepared to spend and be spent and to go for the glory of God. Now, he is saying this to this man. Foxes can go home to their lair. A bird can go home to its nest, but I cannot. This earth is not my home. And you have to learn the lesson. And if you would be challenged and allow yourself to be challenged today, it is that there must be no anchorage in this world. No anchorage at all. We must be free to be able to say, I have done what I have done in the time that I have done it. It is now time for me to do my thing for Christ somewhere else. We must be able not to be anchored in one spot. We must be free to travel and to do, to go and be spent, and to continue to be spent for Jesus. We are to be emptying ourselves as he emptied himself. There is nothing to pity Jesus here. There is nothing but strong declaration and great jubilation. Only pity yourself if you are rooted and cannot move. Notice the second man, verse 59. He doesn't say the same thing at all. He says something quite different. Jesus calls him. The first instance, the man came and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now Jesus turns to a man and says, follow me. You, follow me. And the reply from the man is, well, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. You must understand the teaching of this. The Hebrew thinking is quite simple. A father will die eventually and be buried. So a child, especially in the times of Jesus, and it's still being said today amongst various Arab nations, whether that is equally so in the Hebrew nation of Israel, I'm not sure, but I know in Arab nations, they are still saying today, when I've buried my father, and we from a Western culture would assume from such an expression that the father was on his deathbed. Just an hour or two, just a day or two, certainly not more than a week or two. But they would say this of a 40, 50-year-old father who was hale and hearty and looked as if he was going to live to be 200. I've got to first bury my father, which means I have to delay the time of coming. I have to delay my time. I must postpone my time of service. Let me first bury the dead. This man was called by Jesus to go and preach. I don't have to say much about preaching that I think it's the highest honor that a man is ever invited to do for his Lord's sake. It is the greatest of all the gifts to be able to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. to be able to present the challenge of preaching. It is through that preaching, though it be foolishness to some, it is the method by which God saves those that will believe on him. Great is the challenge. These words are mighty strong that go out to this man. Follow me, preach the kingdom of God. Jesus simply answers the man in this way. You let the dead bury the dead, or when the dead are dead, bury them. But you preach the gospel. You get out from your comfortable hideaway and speak the gospel of Christ. Never mind making great excuses that sound so laudable and splendid and holy. You get up and go. Now the third man, in verse 61, I think must have listened to these first two fellows. And he has another variation of the same theme. However, he seems to be almost a little more pious in the way he says it. I will follow thee, he admits. But let me first go and bid them farewell that they're at home in my house. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's certainly saying, I wouldn't do what that former fellow did. I will not say, when my father dies, I've got to be there, be it another 100 years or so. I'm not saying that. And he's also indicating, I'm not like that other fellow that wouldn't give up everything to follow you and keep his word of whithersoever thou goest. So he comes in a rather sarcastic manner, and almost a supercilious manner, it seems to me. And he says to Jesus, I'll follow thee. See how spiritual I am? I expect a deacon's child to say something like that. I expect a minister's child to say something like that. I expect a Christian worker's child to say something like that. I'll follow thee. I know all those other people. I'll do it. Let me go home first and say goodbye. That's not to understand the scripture. That's not to understand what Jesus had taught by the very life that he had lived. Notice this is the perfect, the paschal Lamb of God. Notice this is the Lamb that is without spot and without blemish. And notice when his mother and brothers were so concerned that he was killing himself by speaking and teaching and going to village, and they come to him and they let him know that they've arrived, but they find him in the middle of a whole gaggle of people, and he's teaching them, and they send a message, your mother's here and your brethren. And Jesus quietly and very lovingly but very directly speaks to his brothers and his mother. He says, oh, who are they? And what he teaches is this, that neither mother nor father, nor brother nor sister must ever come between the serving of the Lord Jesus. No earthly tie dares to come in between. But unless you misunderstand the Lord Jesus, you might, some people do, they say he was very harsh towards his mother. No. You see, when he was on the cross, he took time and he said, Mother, behold, here's a son, John, that will look after you. John, look after my mother. He was tenderly and wondrously concerned with his parent. But she could not get in the way. He would not allow it. And so he says quite diligently and wonderfully and in a most magnificent manner, he uses the words that we have recorded in verse 62. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Nobody that has said, I will follow thee, but I've got to be concerned with all my family. He says, no person who has put his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for God's kingdom. Now let me quickly share with you just two verses, verse 51 and verse 62. Let's put them together. Let's take out all the filling of the sandwich and put the two pieces of sandwich together. It came to pass when the time was come that Jesus should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So he couldn't look back. And he couldn't look sideways. You see, he had to go. And he had to suffer. He had to die. Listen to the crowd who, in a prophetic manner, not knowing what they said, said something wonderful. They were dancing with glee, for he suffered so much. They were crying and singing because of his terrifying suffering. And they sang. He saved others. Himself, listen, he cannot save. Will you follow Jesus? Or will you be like these three people? I will follow, Lord, but you young men and women who have graduated, are you saying something like this in your hearts? I'll follow Jesus, but you younger people who have so much in front of you all the rest of your life, which sounds very, very glorious, will you follow Jesus? Or will you add that terrifying word, but? Jesus says quite simply to all of us, if you set your hand on the plow, don't turn round. Plow the furrow. Don't include the word but. Simply say, I will follow the plow. The plow. And all these things that you think you have to make arrangements about will be added to you in due season. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of thy word, the magnificence and depth of it, for the height, length, and breadth of it. Thank you, Lord. We tell thee simply that we would follow thee. We would come to thee. O Lamb of God, we would come. But sin, self, get in the way. Do thou take hold of us now, and cause all of us to know thou art with us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.